Hello, everybody. We're going to look in this video at Acts chapter 21 and Acts chapter 20. I'm going to attempt to do both chapters. I'm being pretty optimistic here in that attempt. The reason why I want to look at both chapters is really they're dealing with the same subject: Paul's trip, final trip to Jerusalem, and his arrest, his imprisonment. So we open with chapter 21 of Acts. And there's going to be details that I skip over here to try to make this a fairly brief video. And many of the details are self-explanatory. You can read them yourself, so they don't require a lot of exposition or interpretation. And so it's sort of the perfect chapters to do sort of a condensed version. I want to look at the main points, though, of course. So as it opens up, Paul leaves Miletus, and he's sailing down the Mediterranean coast. He's on his way to Jerusalem. His missionary journeys are now over. He's bringing a gift to the poor saints, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He'd collected those from the Gentile assemblies. He's sailing down the Mediterranean coast. He's skirting the coast, and he's sort of weaving in out around some islands there. He ends up in the city of Tyre, which today is in Lebanon, in the northern part, I believe. But they unloaded their cargo there. And then it says, in Tyre, in verse 4, he found some disciples. And it's amazing, you know, when you read these chapters, no matter what town Paul appeared in at this point in time, there seemed to be believers. To see that so many believers had come to know Christ or had been scattered to various areas and locations throughout so early in the church history. It's just amazing, really. And so he stays there for 7 days, it says in verse 4. Now, I'm reading a little into this, but there's no doubt in my mind anyway that he stayed the 7 days just like at Troas in order to have the Lord's Supper with the disciples. And then we get the statement here, following that in verse 4. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit was telling Paul that, and we see this on several occasions. We get it in chapter 20, verse 23. And we'll get it in chapter 21, further on down in verse 11. And I'm going to comment on it when I get further on down there in verse 11 in the chapter. I'll just leave it for now. It's a bit of a controversial portion. Some Christians have different views on it. Was it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem, or was he going against God's will to go to Jerusalem, and so on? So some interesting questions surrounding that. It's one of those questions that can't be solved absolutely, but certainly we have our opinions on it. So let's just move on. We'll comment on that when we get further on down. Verse 5, when the 7 days were completed, they took their leave of the brethren in Tyre. I would just like to notice in verse 5, it says, when he left them, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. I like that thought. It's specifically stated that they knelt down and prayed. You know, the attitude of reverence and prayer. I'm not saying this in any legalistic way. You know, we can stand when we pray, we can sit when we pray, we can pray when we walk, that's for sure. We can pray at all times. But they knelt down. We get the same thing in chapter 20, verse 36. When he left Miletus, it says in verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So just an interesting little point there. So they get on a ship and they headed and they left Tyre and they sailed on down until they got to Caesarea. We see that in verse 8. Now, this is Caesarea Maritima. It was on the Mediterranean coast. It's not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi, which is further north. If you remember in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, that the Lord Jesus confessed Christ to be the Son of God, the Son of the living God. That happened in Caesarea Philippi. This is the very northern regions of old Israel, ancient Israel. but this is more down the middle of the coast, and it was the administrative capital for the Roman Empire in Judea. In earlier years, when Pilate was still around, his headquarters would have been in Caesarea here. And they came to the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and they stayed with Philip. Now, remember, Philip had been chosen by the church in Jerusalem to be a deacon in connection with the distribution of funds to the widows. We covered that a little controversy. He, and along with Stephen and five others, there were seven of them, became deacons. But here it says that Philip was an evangelist. Now, he was a deacon by the choice of the church. But he was not an evangelist by the choice of the church. The church doesn't choose the gifts that we sometimes see in the systems of religion and Christendom. The gifts are given by the ascended head, the Lord Jesus. That's clear in Ephesians chapter 4 that he gave evangelists, pastors, teachers. And so Philip's gifting was an evangelist. We see that in Acts chapter 8, where he preached the gospel to those in Samaria, and he preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted, and Philip baptized him. And we see here now more details about Philip. It says that not only was he living in Caesarea, it says he has four virgin daughters who prophesied. This is interesting. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, we see that after Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, he was caught away by the Spirit, and he landed in Azotus, which was the Greek name for the ancient Philistine city of Ashdod. And then it says he preached the gospel there and some other towns in the area, and he ended up in Caesarea. Specifically says that he ends up in Caesarea. But it looks like while he was in Caesarea, he might have met a godly young sister and married her and settled down there. He had a house there. He had these four unmarried daughters who were very much engaged in the Lord's things, and they were filled with the Spirit. It says, and they prophesied, something that the early Christians could do before the closing of the canon of Scripture. I believe these prophecies were revelatory in nature. It's not teaching as such. And we get this when we see the next verse, Agabus the prophet, the same thing. So they stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist. And then a man named Agabus the prophet comes up in verse 10. He comes down from Judea and he comes to Paul, and he takes Paul's belt off, and he wraps Paul's belt around his own hands and his own feet. Not around Paul's hands and feet, but his own hands and feet. And then he prophesies. Verse 11 says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And just continuing on to get the picture here. Verse 12 says, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul's companions, plus the people here in Caesarea, the believers in Caesarea, pleaded with him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. In verse 13, Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Of course, now the great question here is, was it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem, or was it Paul's will to go to Jerusalem? God's will was for Paul to go to Rome, and his heart was to go to Rome. He wanted to do that, and from Rome go to Spain, and we know that from other scriptures. But he had on his heart, Paul had on his heart, because of his great love for the people of Israel and for his Jewish brethren, to bring them a gift from the Gentile assemblies. And I think a part of Paul's motivation there was to show the unity of the church, because there had been some questions, you know, regarding the Gentiles, to show this unity of the church and the love of the Gentiles to the Jewish people and in giving the Messiah to the world and so on. And it says in Romans 9, Paul says himself, he said he would wish himself accursed from Christ if the result would be the conversion of his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. So you see Paul's deep desire for Israel. But you know, on the other hand, God had not called Paul to be an apostle to the Jews. He was not the apostle to the circumcision. Peter was. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And when you look at Paul's ministry, all the blessing that accrued to his ministry occurred in the Gentile countries. Think of all the assemblies that he had established in, you know, Syria, in Asia, in Asia Minor, in Greece, both northern and Macedonia and the southern Greece of Achaia, where many assemblies were established, many souls saved through his preaching. But when we come here to look at Jerusalem, there was no really fruit, no fruit from that. And so my own feeling is that Paul was not disobeying God as such. He was not out of God's will in that sense. But God's highest will for Paul was to be preaching to the Gentiles. And so we see this little contradiction, this little exercise here. And the Holy Spirit is warning. He's warning that Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. But there's a difference between warning Paul and telling him and predicting that would happen and forbidding him. Now, you remember back in Acts chapter 16, you just turn back to Acts chapter 16, when Paul was trying to find God's mind, what direction to go in ministry, and he was in Asia. And Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After that, they came to Mysia and tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." And so, of course, we know the story, the vision in the night, the dream, and the man of Macedonia, and Paul goes to Greece. The Holy Spirit forbade him at that point in time to preach the gospel in Asia. He would later come back and preach the gospel there. We see at Ephesus and so on. But the Holy Spirit forbid him. The Holy Spirit is not forbidding Paul in these chapters. Look at chapter 20, verse 22. "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So the Holy Spirit was predicting this for Paul. And then we get in chapter 21, verse 4. We already looked at it. "They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." So, but that is not specifically the Holy Spirit forbidding him. The Holy Spirit was saying this would befall him. But it was mixed in with the heart of the believers who didn't want Paul to come to harm. You see, and this comes out really remarkably in further in our chapter, in the verses we're looking at now, in verse 11. Agabus the prophet prophesies, and again I say, in the early church there were still actual prophets. The Holy Spirit still spoke in this way, predictably, would predict future events, because the canon of Scripture had not yet been closed, and signs and wonders were still occurring in that way in the apostolic church. And then we see in verse 12 and 13 that the saints there were pleading with Paul not to go. They loved Paul. They didn't want him to be hurt. They didn't want him to be arrested and so on. And so I believe there was a sort of a bit of a mixture there in the heart of the saints, not wanting Paul to come to harm, the Holy Spirit predicting that he would be arrested. Then add in the fact that God's highest will for him was for him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He had not really called him to Jerusalem in that sense, right? That was left to others. So we'll leave to God the final conclusion of that, except for this in verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the Lord of the will, I'm sorry, excuse me, the will of the Lord be done. And we could say, brothers and sisters, as we read this, we have to say, indeed, the will of the Lord was done. Paul did go to Rome, and we'll see, but he went there as a prisoner. So God's will was done. And this was an experience. It's recorded for us. So God's sovereign. You know, even when his highest will may be for us, for one thing, and then we persist in something else, which is not sin, right? It comes from a heart of love and service to the saints. God in his sovereignty can overrule it, and his will still be done. He's sovereign God. So that's how I understand it. You may disagree with it. There's different views on it. That's how I understand it. So we continue on. I don't want to spend too much more time on that point. So after those days, verse 15, they went up to Jerusalem, and there they stayed, verse 16, in the house of Manson, who was originally from the island of Cyprus, and he was an early disciple, probably back in the days of John the Baptist. So he had been a Christian for a long time. And then they came to Jerusalem, and immediately, verse 18, or the following day, he came into James and the elders. Now, James, of course, we know this was James, the stepbrother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same James that wrote the epistle that we have in our Bible. This is the same James that stood up in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and sort of pronounced the verdict that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, did not have to come under the law of Moses, did not have to follow the teaching of the Old Testament, but simply believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. That's the same James. And he was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And so Paul comes into James, and James relates this story. After Paul had described to him and the elders how God had blessed his ministry amongst the Gentiles. Maybe I should just read that verse, verse 19. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So they were sincerely thankful for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. That's nice to see. But there was a lot of controversy around Paul amongst the Jews, amongst the Jewish believers. A lot of them were very suspicious of him and his connection with the Gentiles. See, their old feelings die hard, right? And this is the case here. And so in verse 20, it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Then they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads, that's thousands of Jews, there are who believed, and they're all zealous for the law. So thousands of these Jewish people had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, were believers in him, but they were still zealous for the law. And that was all right as far as it goes for the Jews, right? The temple was still standing. God was very patient in this, right? They were zealous for the law. But verse 21, but they had been informed, you see, misinformation about the Apostle Paul. This was a continuing problem for Paul. But they had been informed, really misinformed, about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. So now the charge against Paul had changed. The previous charge was that he was telling the Gentiles that they didn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, and teaching them that they didn't have to keep the law of Moses. That's true. He did do that. But that controversy was settled. It was settled at the Council of Jerusalem. And the conclusion was Paul was right, that the Gentiles didn't have to keep the law of Moses. The Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. The Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. Okay? They did not have to become Jews. They could be absolutely Gentiles and have nothing to do with Judaism, and still be believers on their way to heaven, okay? That was the conclusion of the Acts Council. Now the charge has changed, you see. What they're charging now is not that he's teaching the Gentiles that they didn't have to be circumcised or keep the law, but that he's teaching the Jews that they didn't have to be circumcised or keep the law. Look at verse 21 again. But they have informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. But that is a false charge. It's not true. Paul didn't teach that to the Jewish believers. Indeed, he himself had circumcised Timothy in order to give him access to the synagogues. We saw that earlier. And he himself is going up to the feast of Pentecost. He himself put himself under a Nazarite vow. We saw that earlier. He's not teaching the Jews to forsake these things. He's saying that the Gentiles are not subject to this. And that is to destroy the gospel, to make the Gentiles subject to this. The Jewish customs and traditions were allowed by God's allowance, right? Because of their custom, their culture, their tradition, their history, right? God was very patient with them in this, and the temple was still standing. This would all change in 70 AD or AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered abroad and the church became more and more predominantly Gentile, okay? And God, in his sovereignty, allowed that to move Christianity away from its connection there. Now, let's just read on because there's more important verses here in connection with what I'm speaking about. Verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they'll hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. So they came up with a plan saying there are four men, Jewish men, that Jewish Christian men that were under a vow. That's the Nazarite vow. And Paul, that you would pay for their expenses. Verse 24, it was a great honor to pay for the expenses of a Nazarite, because he would have to buy animal sacrifices when he cut his hair off and offered his hair, and the sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem cost money. And he would take four of these men and pay for their expenses. And that would prove to the Jewish Christians and to the other Jews that Paul had not forsaken Judaism, okay? Paul submitted himself to this. Now, he didn't have to, but he did, okay? And so he's in the midst of this, okay? He's too deep in now to back out, and he's going to do it. He wants to show them that, no, he's not upending Moses, you know, for the Jews, okay? But notice what James says, and this is very, very important. I want us to lay a hold of this, okay? Actually, we should just back up to verse 24 at the end, where it says, they were informed concerning you, show them, do this, that they which were informed concerning you are those, that misinformation was nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now notice verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, now this is important, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written, that's in reference to the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, and the letter that was sent out to the Gentiles, and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And what James is saying here, and I'm really glad that he mentioned this here, that concerning the Gentiles who believe, they are no way under the obligation of the law of Moses of keeping the feast days and the holy days of the Jews, okay? I want to stress this because there's false teaching circulating amongst Christians, putting them under the law of Moses, the feasts of Moses, the holy days of the law of Judaism, the so-called Hebrews roots movement. And this is the definitive verse, okay? The definitive verse that destroys that false doctrine. No such commandment has been given to the Gentiles, only that they avoid the things connected with idolatry and the things connected with immorality, okay? They were to avoid that, especially because of Jewish conscience. Don't eat things offered to idols and offend your Jewish brother. And it said in the Council of Jerusalem, if you keep yourself from these things, you do well. It doesn't even connect it with salvation even. Right? If you Christians who are saved keep yourselves from immorality and idolatry, you're doing good. Okay? That's all it is. They're no way under the law of Moses. And I can't stress that strongly enough. So Paul follows their example, or their recommendation, I should say, really, here, and goes into the temple over the period of the 7 days that this religious ritual was occurring. You see this in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended. And Paul was in there, and all of a sudden there's an uproar in the temple about Paul. A false charge again, okay, saying that he brought Greeks into the temple. But there was an area where Gentiles could come, right, the court of the Gentiles, but that he brought these Gentiles into the temple area itself, right, which was forbidden. There was a sign there. Any Gentile passing this area would be put to death, okay? But Paul didn't, right? He didn't bring it. It was a false charge. It says in verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian, okay, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him to the temple. So there's a big uproar here, okay? The irony of this whole thing is like Paul's act to prove himself faithful and to prove his faithfulness to the law was the very thing that led to his arrest, the charge being his unfaithfulness to the law. So the irony here is really quite striking. And so a Roman tribune, a commander, verse 32, comes to Paul's rescue because the mob was ready to tear him apart. Once again, sometimes it's a Gentile mob ready to tear him apart. Here's a Jewish mob ready to tear him apart. And we see the commander in verse 32, he's a tribune. The tribune was over like at least two centurions. The centurion was over each 100 men, but a tribune could be over as many as five centurions. So the tribune was like a colonel. The centurion is like a captain, okay? And he came and they rescued and arrested Paul to get him away from the mob, okay? We find later in chapter 23 that this tribune, this commander's name was Claudius Lysias, okay? But we'll talk about him later when we get to chapter 23. But he couldn't understand what was going on. He didn't understand Hebrew, what all the uproar was about. And the Roman soldiers grabbed Paul and took him up towards the barracks, verse 34, 35, to get him from the violence of the mob. You know, the Roman soldiers had a fortress there right on the temple wall, the northwestern temple wall called the Tower of Antonio. And they would look out from the lookout there. If there's any trouble, any uproars, they would come down the stairs, right? And this is what they were doing in this case. So they led Paul, verse 37, to the barracks and said to the commander, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? And so Paul communicates with this Roman commander, this tribune in Greek. It's amazing, you know, how they in these days could speak several languages. And that's no different in most parts of the world today, you know. In Europe, most people can speak two, if not three languages. In Africa, sometimes people speak four or five languages. It's only in the English-speaking world where we're unilingual, right, for the most part. Someone said the definition of an Englishman is unilingual, you know, so in Great Britain and North America, you know, basically that's it. But we go on, and Paul says that he's a Jew from Tarsus and Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and so on. And so Paul begs this commander that he could address this mob. So he's standing at the head of the stairs there. He addressed, and the commander gives him leave to address the mob. And it's in verse 40, it says he spoke to them in Hebrew. It was probably a dialect of Hebrew, Aramaic. And when he spoke to them, we see in chapter 22, when they heard the Hebrew language, it says they kept all the more silent. So as soon as Paul started speaking to them in Hebrew, the crowd quieted down and they gave him attention, silent attention. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of this. Verse 3, right down to verse 21, basically, is Paul is reiterating or expressing, not reiterating, but expressing his testimony of how he was saved. He speaks of his beginnings as a godly Jew and his conversion on the road to Damascus. So he recalls how God had saved him through Jesus Christ, how the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to him on the road. And they listened to all of this without a protest. And then Paul sort of concludes this with the words of the Lord Jesus to him. And this is sort of new information that we're getting that doesn't come out in Acts 9 when Paul was converted. So we look at verse 18. And the Lord was saying to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Because after Paul was converted, you know, he went up to Jerusalem, the time when Barnabas vouched for him, right? For they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, you know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. What Paul is saying there, Lord, they know what I was like. You know, they know I was, you know, as zealous a Jew as they are. But the Lord says, no. Verse 21, he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Okay. And verse 22, this is significant. And they listened to him until that word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw the dust into the air. They listened to Paul right up to the point where he said, I will send you off to preach to the Gentiles, that the Lord had told him that. And that was the end for them, okay? Probably the story about Stephen too, because that may have touched their conscience. But I think it's more to do with the fact that, you know, as soon as he said, God told me, go to the Gentiles, and then they blew up, because really this was their problem, right? They didn't want to accept the Gentiles. And they were resisting the testimony about this, the Gentiles being brought in. Now, this mob was not, I do not believe that this mob was the Jewish believers, but just the unbelieving Jews, okay? Which is, again, kind of ironic, because the reason Paul was doing this was sort of to satisfy and put to rest the misinformation about him for the Jewish believers. They didn't seem to be in any ways affected one way or the other by this, but it was the unbelieving Jews here. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, or on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul was a prisoner. And the beginning of that prison period, time, that he spent in Rome starts here, okay? And it's because he said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. So because he had said this publicly to the Jews, that's why now he was going to be a prisoner, right? Because of his ministry to the Gentiles. And so as we wrap this up, the commander didn't know what was going on because he couldn't understand Hebrew. So he was going to scourge Paul. That was, you know, with lashes. That's a torture. In order to get information from him, right, as to what was going on. But then Paul says in verse 25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman, uncondemned? And that was news to the tribune, to the colonel, to the commander, that Paul was a Roman, because you could not treat a Roman in this way. You couldn't just scourge him, lash him to get information, right? You'd have to have a proper trial and had to be witnesses. And you know, he had a Roman citizen would have liberties, much like we have in our Western world today, in Britain and North America, and most parts of continental Europe. You know, we have in the West, we have liberties, and we have there's legal proceedings that are to be followed. So the Roman citizens of that period was much like that. You couldn't just take a person off the street, the police, and beat them, right, without a trial. And so that alarmed the commander here. And the commander himself says, I had to purchase this Roman citizenship myself. You know, you could, if you had enough money, you could bribe your way into Roman citizenship. Well, Paul said he was freeborn, that he was born a Roman citizen. An ancestor, a grandfather perhaps, had become a Roman citizen, and now Paul was a freeborn, so he was even in a higher position socially, culturally, politically than the commander here. Now, some have used this Paul's use of his Roman citizenship here to show that the Christians should be involved in politics and so on, so on, so on. No, Paul used this just to get himself out of the jam here. Paul's not interested, right, in Roman politics, right? He's not interested in making Rome great again, okay? He's interested in preaching the gospel. And he used his Roman citizenship to get out of this jam that he's in. Of course, the fact that he's a Roman now, he has will have to go to trial. Now, verse 30 will set up, the closing verse of this chapter sets up and really is the introduction to chapter 23. So I'll just leave it there. So may the Lord encourage you today, and thankful as those who have been saved from among the Gentiles, our liberty, and I'm not talking about our political liberty here, our liberty in Christ, that we don't have to become Jews. We don't have to live as Jews. We don't have to come up. We're not under the law of Moses, right? We're perfectly free, but we're free to do what? We're free to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We're free to preach the gospel and to serve him. May the Lord help us in doing that. Amen.